From Wikipedia, the internet encyclopedia that is okay but flawed in certain ways, it does have something to say about my subject today, and I think it is pretty accurate in what it has to say as far as a preface to the subject we're going to focus on today. An oath, in Anglo-Saxon, that was also called a plight. Anyway, it was a plight. Is either a statement of fact or a promise, calling upon something or someone that the oath maker considers sacred, usually God, as a witness to the binding nature of the promise or the truth of the statement of fact. To swear is to take an oath to make a solemn vow. Those who conscientiously object to making an oath will often affirm. You know, so for all many of us as members of the Church of God, we would prefer not to take an oath since God has told us not to, so we can affirm that what we're going to say is true, and most courts will accept that. They will accept that I affirm that I will tell the truth, and they'll accept that, and you can get on with whatever you have to do court-wise. The essence of a divine oath is an invocation of divine agency to be a guarantor of the oath taker's own honesty and integrity in the matter under question. By implication, this invokes divine displeasure if the oath taker fails to in their sworn duties. So the encyclopedia here is saying that if you make an oath to God and then you fail to fulfill the oath, you basically say, may God punish me for my failure to do that, that God would hold me accountable for not fulfilling my oath. It therefore implies greater care than usual. Usually if you're bringing God into the picture, you think, I'm going to have to answer to God, so maybe I better do this, than usual in the active performance of one's duty, such as in testimony to the facts of the matter in a court of law. A person taking an oath indicates this in a number of ways. The most usual is the explicit, I swear, but any statement or promise that includes with blank as my witness. In the United States, we would say with God as my witness, or so help me blank, or as we would say God. Many people take an oath by holding in their hand or placing over their head a book of scripture or a sacred object. I've never seen anybody raise anything above their head. I've always seen in our country somebody laying their hand on the Bible. I'm sure there may be different practices in different parts of the country and in different places around the world where people also make oaths. So in England, that's where that began, with taking an oath and laying your hand on the Bible, and that's passed on over to our country and is the most common way of doing things. Common examples of oaths include, I swear on my mother's life. I've never heard that particular one, but it was one that was quoted. And I swear on my grandmother's grave. I never heard that one either. Usually it was on my mother's grave. But there are probably different versions of that. It's to emphasize how serious you are. I swear on my mother's grave. As far as oaths are concerned, there are some interesting comments on their how sure you can be of them. Peter Cornelius said, a liar is always lavish of oaths. So many times the more a person invokes an oath, the more indicative of the fact that they may not be telling the truth. Another Danish proverb goes this way, eggs and oaths are easily broken. And finally, oaths are but words, and words but wind. So just as the wind can blow wherever it wants, many times people make an oath and don't think twice about it. A vow, as far as a biblical or a dictionary definition, a vow, as far as a noun, is a solemn promise, pledge, or personal commitment, such as marriage vows or a vow of secret. I will never tell. That's a vow of secrecy. Also as a noun, a solemn promise made to a deity or saint, committing oneself to an act, service, or condition. You know, I will give up sodas for the entire time of Lent. That is a vow that people undertake. A solemn or earnest declaration. As a verb, it is used to make a vow of, a promise by a vow as to God or a saint, to vow a crusade or a pilgrimage, to pledge or resolve solemnly to do, make, give, observe. They vowed revenge. I'll get even. And you may invoke God's name in that, as people have done. To declare solemnly or earnestly or assert emphatically, often followed by a clause or as object, she vowed that she would take the matter to court. To dedicate or devote by a vow, to vow oneself to the service of God. So I've given you this information as a background, as a backdrop to what we're going to talk about. We're going to examine the subject of oaths and vows from a biblical perspective. And Christ addressed this particular subject in the Sermon on the Mount. So obviously, as he's laying the groundwork for the world tomorrow and the qualities that would be found among his people, he discussed this particular subject. So in this eighth sermon, based upon Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we want to examine the guidelines that Christ gives his people in regards to oaths and swearing. So I've entitled my sermon, Swear Not at All. Swear Not at All. In the sermon where we talked about marriage and divorce, what we found there was that the Pharisees were quite loose with God's stipulations in regard to marriage and divorce, quite permissive in their approach. And when you look at the subject of oaths, you also find out they were quite permissive in that regard as well. The reason that they reasoned around all of this is because God's stipulations about oaths and vows are quite specific. And being humans, their human nature said, we really don't want to do this. And so through their ability to reason, they were able to reason around some pretty clear-cut statements that God made, because they wanted to make the Bible more palatable to human nature. And man's always done that, tried to find a way in order to make the Bible less stringent and more easy to work with and get along with. And that's not what God wants us to do at all. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what Moses had to say, and then we're going to look at what the Pharisees had to say, and then finally we're going to look at what Jesus Christ had to say as he brings everything into a right focus. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. So this is the eighth sermon we've spent on this subject, and we're up to verse 33 of chapter 5. So there is a lot of information in what Christ has to say, and you can bring a lot, you can go through a certain section of it, and there's a lot of information that pertains to it, which allows you to stay focused on a particular area rather than just going through the sermon itself. So here in verse 33 it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, as we've noted before, it says, again, you have heard. And that's an appeal to the oral law. It's not written down, it's oral. We don't know what the oral law said. That's what they're telling you it said, but we don't know. And again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And as you look at this it sounds pretty good. And in one sense it is, as we'll see here, but it's not a completely accurate quoting of any statement that Moses made. He didn't make this statement that we are to, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. There's no place in the scriptures that you can find that direct quote. But as you think about it and you look at some of the quotes we're going to look at here, it's a reasonably accurate summary of what was said. So the vows in question are oaths in which the speaker calls upon God to witness his vow and to punish him if he breaks it. And God inspired Moses to give some specific instructions in that regard about making and performing one's oaths to God. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. This is a natural beginning point since it's one of the commandments. the third commandment to be specific. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And it says here, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So there are ways that you can misuse God's name and be disrespectful, not reverence that name. You can use God's name in a particular way, and then in the way that you act, it does not really go along with God and His way of life. So it says, "You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So this third commandment tells us that for us to take God's name in a vow and then to not fulfill that vow is, in essence, to take it in vain. So if we invoke God's name and we take a vow, we are to fulfill that vow. So it's not something that we do lightly because you're invoking God's name. And so you think very carefully before you make a vow and you invoke God's name. And human beings tend to take that very lightly. There was a movie that we saw years ago with Burt Reynolds. The movie wasn't so good, but this particular aspect of it was interesting. And Burt Reynolds is kind of at the end of his rope and things aren't going well. And so he decides he's going down to the ocean and he's going to walk out in there and just start swimming. And so he swims out quite a ways and he gets out, you know, beyond all hope. And he finally says, "You know what? I don't want to die." And he's out there, way out there. And so he says, "Well, I'm going to go back." So he says, "God, if you save me, I'll give you 30% or some huge amount of his income. I'll give you 30%, you know, half or something like that." So then he doesn't think he's going to make it, but he said, "God, if you'll help me get back, I'll give you this large portion of my income." So he keeps swimming and he gets a little further in and he says, "Well, God, you know, maybe I won't be able to give you that half. Maybe we'll do a third." And so he keeps on going in a little further and then he's down to 10% and then he gets to the shore. "Well, I'm not sure I'm going to do that at all." But anyway, he's talked to God and said he would do something, and as things got better, he forgot all about it. And it's kind of like those statements that were about vows, how easy they come and how easy they go. You know, they're words and they blow away with the wind. But we don't, many times people will invoke God's name in a particular way like that and they don't think twice about it. They don't think about how serious it is. And when you invoke God's name, God does take it seriously and he expects us to as well. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. In Leviticus here, it's speaking about being holy people and talks about the various things that contribute to our being holy people. And in verse 12 it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal." So we're not to invoke God's name and swear falsely. You know, if you were involved in a case where you were having to testify, you would not say that I'm going to tell the truth and then not. You would tell the truth. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God, because when you swear falsely, you are profaning the name of God. That's why God holds us accountable. So we are not to swear by God's name falsely. And so let's go to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word." He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So if we make a vow to the Lord or swear an oath to bind ourselves to some agreement, then we are to be men and women of our word. If we say we will do something, we should do it. God expects us to do it. And principle here is something that is still to be found among God's people. We are people of our word. And if we say our word, that's good enough. That's all that's needed. That should be all that's needed. Because we are people of our word. And Christ still expects that. That's going to be part of the kingdom of God. That's why the kingdom of God is going to work, because we will be people of our word. As we make an agreement, we will fulfill it. And we have to do that. It begins with, if you make a promise to your kids, you fulfill your promise to your kids. Sometimes there are extenuating circumstances where you can't, but you know what? It helps them to become people of their word when you fulfill what you say you'll do. And so it's an important thing, if you say it, to follow through on it. And it is good for business, it's good for your relationships, it's good for all aspects of life. So we want to do according to all that proceeds out of our mouths. So don't say it. That's why be careful before you say it. And so if you can't fulfill it, don't say it. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. These are specific statements that are made by Moses in the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. So if you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. So if you say you're going to do something and you tell God you're going to do it, then you need to do it. He goes on to say here that don't delay to do it. And he says, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So if you don't make such a commitment, that's not sin. The sin is making the commitment and then not doing it. He says, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So, like he says, if you don't want to do it, don't say it. And if you say it, I'm a man of my word and I will do it. God expects that, and it is part of our relationship with Him. God has said He would do certain things on our behalf. God has promised He would do certain things, and we can count on it. And He wants us to be like Him, in that He can count on us and other people can count on us. So it's not a light thing. That's why God talks about the tongue in the book of James and in other places, how important it is to control your tongue. It's easy to say things, but once you say it, you're on the hook for it. It's your responsibility. So you have to be careful about what you say. So reading these commandments, we can see the intention that false swearing or perjury or making a vow and then breaking it is prohibited. It is in God's sight a sin. And as you look at this particular subject and you think about it, the Pharisees looked at these vows and they said, you know what, these vows are just too difficult. And so they found ways around them. They used their powers of reason to reason around to what seemed to be pretty clear-cut statements. And so they found ways to get around these awkward prohibitions and to restrict them. It just shows the infinite power of carnal nature to reason around God. Now, they shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula. So they basically came up with a formula that if you said this, you were responsible for the vow. And if you said something else, you weren't responsible for the vow. And they set up all these rules and formulas. So I don't know whether you went to the formula book. Okay, here's the formula book for vows. Okay, I can make this kind of vow, and I'm not accountable for it, or this one I am accountable for. But people sat around and reasoned all of this through. False swearing, they concluded, meant profanity, which is a profane use of God's name. Not perjury, a dishonest pledging of one's words. So you could perjure, which was a false swearing, but you didn't invoke God's name. But if you invoke God's name now, you had to fulfill that vow. So they developed elaborate rules for taking of vows, and they listed formula which were made one or the other vow permissible or not permissible. And they added that only these formula, which included the divine names, made the vow binding. So one need not be particular, they said, about keeping vows in which the divine name had not been used. In other words, if you made a promise, I promise to do such and such, and did not invoke God's name, you didn't really have to fulfill that promise. But if you used God's name, then you had to fulfill it. So Jesus looked at this and he told them what he thought of it. One place he talked to them about it is in Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ just hits them on one area after another in which they were deficient in the way that they looked at things. And this beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 23 is just one particular area in which Christ expressed to them where they were falling short. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Woe to you! Woe to you, blind guides! So you are to be the instructors of the people of God, and you're blind. How's that going to work? I don't want blind guides leading me because I'm not sure we're going to go where we need to go. So he called them blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. So if you swear by the temple of God, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. So if you swear by the complete temple, then you were not obligated to fulfill your vow. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, then you had to perform it. I don't know who thought this stuff up, but people did reason, and apparently their reasoning was accepted. In verse 17, it says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You see, the temple is God's dwelling place. The gold is part of the temple. So which is a greater significance? The temple is, of course, if you're going to reason from their perspective. So he goes on and says, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. So you had the brazen altar on which you made sacrifice. So if you swear by the altar, no big deal. But if there's something on the altar, a gift is on the altar, and you swear by that gift, then you are obligated to fulfill that vow. Again, which is greater, the altar on which the gift is laid and burned, or the gift? Well, it's the altar, not the gift. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So you've got to look at the greater picture here. And so Christ is clarifying these things to try to point them back in the right direction. He goes on to say in verse 22, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. As you look at what Christ says here, as you go back to Matthew chapter 5, what Christ says in Matthew 5 agrees with what he said here later on. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. So you have all, you see from Matthew 16 the reasoning that was used there, and it seems rather convoluted and involved. And Christ clears up the problem right off the bat. He just says, okay, here's the solution to the problem. He says in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." Don't swear at all. Don't swear at all. And what he's basically doing is he's bringing into question the formula that they were using. He's saying your formula are a waste of time, because if I tell you not to swear at all, I'm telling you that's all irrelevant. All the reasoning and all of the formula that you've set up are man-made. And you shouldn't be swearing at all. He's saying basically all of that's come out of your carnal minds. Jesus was saying no matter how hard you try, you cannot avoid some reference to God. As he goes on to say here, he says, "I swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." You know, you can't parse it. You can't make it separate and distinct parts of it. You know, that's where God's throne is. "Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black." How many of us with white hair would have tried to make it black? We can't wish it. We don't have the power to do it. We need a Grecian formula, whatever, or dye or whatever to make it a particular color. We can't do that on our own, through our own power. So he says, don't get involved in this. He says, no matter how hard we try, we can't avoid some reference to God. Because everything is God's. God rules the universe. And no matter what you swear upon, God's part of that. He created it. He made it. He rules it. The whole world is God's. And you cannot eliminate him from any of it. Like he said, if you vow from heaven, it's God's throne. If you vowed by earth, it is his footstool. If you vow by Jerusalem, it's his city. If you swear by your head, yes, it's attached to your body, but God created it, didn't he? And we can't even, as I said, can't even change our hair color. So if the precise wording of a vowel formula is irrelevant, then worrying about what formula you use is unimportant. And since it's true that whoever makes a vow has to keep it regardless of the formula used, then it doesn't matter what formula you use, he's telling them. So Christ's teaching here is that the real implication of the law is that we must keep our promises. And we must be people of our word. We must keep our promises, and we must be people of our word. And when this is our approach, then vows become unnecessary. You don't have to swear. You don't have to swear. He goes on, he's told us in verse 34, do not swear at all. And what does he say in verse 37? He says, but let your yes be yes. So when somebody... You say, well, I will do it. That's all you need to say. That's all you need to say. That's all they need to hear. He said he will do it. He will do it. Or she will do it. That's all you need to say. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So if you can't do it, you say, I cannot do it. I will not do it, or whatever. The Apostle James also said the same thing in James chapter 5, verse 1. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And James is the one, you know, that said, make sure you're listening more than you're speaking. And that's quite prudent instruction. And he goes on to say in verse 37, at the end of the verse, he says, "For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." When you begin to swear, that's more than yes or no, then that is from Satan. And either from the evil of our hearts and its fundamental deceit, or from the evil one whom Christ described as a liar and the father of lies. We looked at divorce earlier here, and we found that divorce is, God allowed it because of the hardness of the human heart. And God allowed swearing because of human untruthfulness. It's again because of our human hard-heartedness and our human untruthfulness. And let's look at an example of this. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. You know, Christ had said all these things to the person here in Mark chapter 14. He heard the Sermon on the Mount, but he still didn't get it, as we'll see in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. And this is in the example of Peter as he followed Jesus Christ, and Christ was being questioned. And he's hanging around outside wanting to see what the outcome is, and somebody recognizes him. "Hey, weren't you one of those that was with Jesus Christ?" And it says in verse 66, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Uh-oh. Where's this going to go? Am I going to be arrested too? "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.'" He's pretty emphatic. I don't know what you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them." "Why?" "Because you speak like a Galilean." "Hey, I think you're one of his followers. You speak like a Galilean. You have that accent." And what does he say? He says, this is one of them, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." So the swearing and the cursing comes in as he's trying to emphasize the truthfulness of what he's saying. And sometimes you can measure the level of vowing and swearing to, and that's a gauge of whether they're telling you the truth or not. And that's not always the case, but in some cases you might begin to wonder, why are they being so agitated about this, as Peter was? So he didn't get it at this point. He had heard what Christ said, but he had not understood and was not putting into practice yet, swear not at all. So swearing was permitted by the law because of the hardness of the human heart. It wasn't commanded. And really, as we are God's people, it's not necessary. All we need is yes. All we need is I will do it, or something to that effect. So why do we avoid oaths? We avoid oaths and vows because to God or man, from God's perspective, because it's binding. And think carefully before you enter into something that's binding. And you know what? If you do that, if that's your operational mode, then almost inevitably you're going to vow something you shouldn't. You're going to make a foolish vow if vowing is a regular part of your life. Now, we might all think of what do you think the most foolish vow in the Bible was? Now, many of you might think of a man by the name of Jephthah, a judge. And the story is important to consider in regard to this particular vow, because as people look at this vow that was taken and by Jephthah and what happened, the common conclusion is that Jephthah's daughter was given in human sacrifice. And as people look at this particular outcome, they see that God is self-contradictory, he's bloodthirsty, he's devoid of any sense of equity and justice. It just seems so unfair and unreasonable. And for people who actually believe in the Bible, they don't really have a good answer for what's taking place here, and this to a degree is like a stumbling block for them, because they don't really understand what's going on here. And what Jephthah made was a foolish vow. So let's go back to Judges 11. Judges 11. And we'll just look at this story a little bit better. Jephthah was born of a harlot, and then his father Gilead married another woman and had other children, and Jephthah became the outcast, and basically he was cast out of his home and cast out of his community. So Jephthah went to live out into the wilderness, and he had people that joined him, and eventually he made raids and was known of a man as a warrior and a leader of men, even though he was outside the community. So once the community came into jeopardy from the people of Ammon, I believe it is, they called upon Jephthah. He said, "Hey, Jephthah, I know we kicked you out of the community and your family, but you know we'd like you to come back and lead us against the Ammonites." And so then Jephthah eventually says, "Well, I will come back and be the commander of the people." So he makes an agreement with them, and he comes back to them. And basically the Ammonites are saying that the people of Israel took the land from them. And so Jephthah is quite educated in the scriptures because he's able to reply and explain the history of Israel and how Israel came to occupy the land that Jephthah's family lived in. And the rest of the tribe that was there. And they had lived there for 300 years. And so he knew the books of Moses and how they came to possess this land and how that all worked. And he recounted it all for them. And this is important to think about as we look at this particular subject. As you look at this, he goes out and he replies to the king of Ammon and says, "Look, we've occupied this land for 300 years, so it's probably about 1100 B.C. And he said, "You know what? We're not giving this up." So they went to war. And this is when Jephthah's vow comes in here. He says here in verse 29, let's just look at this in the vow. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So they defeated the enemy. And so then Jephthah comes home. He's made this vow. And let's go down to verse 34. Verse 34 says, "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." So he's made a vow. Seems like he's going to have to sacrifice her. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. So he's brought low because he recognizes what's going to happen. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. I've made a vow. I'm bound to my vow. So she said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. So she accepts the vow. She accepts what he's vowed. Then she said to her father, Give me a couple of months to wander about the hills here and bewail my virginity. And she went for 2 months, and then she came back. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. So the question is, did he sacrifice her? Did he sacrifice her? She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So the question is, did he sacrifice her? Well, let's look at some things here that help us to understand this. As I said, Jephthah had quite a good understanding of the books of Moses. And he explained the history of Israel and those kind of things. He seems to be quite learned in that. And the question is, if he's quite learned of Israel's history, how could he gloss over the fact that the books of Moses are quite emphatic against human sacrifice? You know, if you know have all this history, how would you gloss that over? It's doubtful that he would. So, and we've seen here that it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. So, if Jephthah was led by the Holy Spirit, how could he be so callous as to sacrifice his own child? How would somebody led by the Spirit do that? In fact, Jephthah's vow is made immediately after receiving the Spirit. How do you explain God's Spirit being there and leading you to that conclusion? If the common understanding of the story is correct, God gave Jephthah the victory over Ammon, knowing full well that he had made this vow, and yet God did not say a word, not in person, not in a dream, nor by a prophet. This is a foolish vow, Jephthah. What are you thinking, making such a vow? We might ask, how could a man who is so scrupulous to keep his vow be so unscrupulous as to murder his daughter in flagrant disobedience to God's law? And think about this, when Jephthah's daughter heard about what he had vowed, she encouraged him to keep the vow and asked only to be able to go and mourn her virginity for 2 months, at the end of which time she would voluntarily return to her father so he could carry out the vow. So Jephthah's daughter doesn't seem terrified. She doesn't beg for her life or any of that kind of thing. In fact, she's allowed to go for 2 months. What would you do if you're going to be sacrificed? You may not return. But she did. Again, we might ask, why didn't Jephthah avail him? You know, there was a way out of this. You see, if he had made the vow, and the daughter was the one that had been vowed, was there a way out for him? Well, there was. In Leviticus chapter 27, he could have redeemed her. He could have redeemed her. Paid a price to where she would be redeemed. But Jephthah said, I cannot go back. Why not go back if that option was available to you? Finally, if the common understanding of Jephthah's vow is correct, where is that marvelous and self-evident faith that caused the writer of Hebrews, who was probably Paul, to list him as one of the heroes of the Bible? This man's a hero of the Bible who sacrificed his own daughter? Well, the confusion here can be cleared up by carefully examining Jephthah's vow. And it has to do with the way that the words of the vow in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31 are laid out here. The translation is part of the problem. As you look at this vow, it's a conditional vow. If you will give me the victory, God, then whatever comes out to meet me is the one who comes forth to meet me. That person will be the one that will be offered. And there's it's conditional, and then he gets into what this actually says. It says that it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house and to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And that word "and" there can be translated "or." It shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So the Hebrew of verse 31 is the source of the difficulty here. And you can translate "and" as also as "or" in this particular case. And it shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. The Nelson Study Bible notes the conjunction in Jephthah's pivotal statement in verse 31 that whatever or whoever came out of the door shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering could be translated "or." So if a person came out first, he would dedicate that person to the Lord. Or if an animal came out first, he would offer the animal as a burnt sacrifice. Another question, what happens if it's an unclean animal that comes out first? Your faithful dog comes running out, what do you do then? Well, you can't sacrifice a dog to God. So in that particular case, you would have to redeem it. You would have to dedicate that dog in some way like you would a person. So anyway, as you look at this, as you properly translate it, it helps to clear up some of the problem. So what's taking place here? What emerges from a clear understanding of the Hebrew is significant. First, note that Jephthah was making a conditional vow, and if God would give Jephthah the victory and bring him safely home, then Jephthah would dedicate a person of his household to God, or he would offer a burnt offering to God if no one came out. Or, if God performed his part of the vow, Jephthah was bound to fulfill his part. Second, then, but most important, however, Jephthah left the choice in God's hands. He said, he left it in God's hands. So the vow contained a choice to be made by God, either accept a consecrated person or a burnt offering. And so Jephthah was perhaps, to a degree, acting on faith, allowing God to choose. Yet it still appears that the vow was rash, and it was. It was a foolish vow. He may have been enthusiastic and all of that, and his intent was good, but it was a foolish vow. And he was shocked and deeply grieved that his daughter was the one who came out. And he had made a vow, and he was bound to keep the vow. So he was, he maybe thought a servant or someone would come out. Thankfully, as the evidence seems to support, Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. He devoted her to the service of God. As such, Jephthah's daughter would remain a virgin as she served at the tabernacle as part of a special class of dedicated women. And it appears they acted as door porters, as singers, as musicians, and workers in cloth. And this dedication meant that Jephthah would have no grandchildren. He would have no one to carry on his name, no heir. As a final observation, the sacred historian records Jephthah carried out his vow with which he had vowed, and she knew no man. So the lesson we can learn from Jephthah is don't make foolish vows. Think very carefully about what you vow and what you say. If we make a vow, we've got to keep it. Now, does it matter? If you say yes, do you have to fulfill it? If you say no, you don't have to worry about it. But if you say yes, do you have to fulfill it? Does it matter to God? Let's go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Sometimes we say yes, and when time goes on, we haven't invoked God's name, but we've said yes. And we know we've said yes. And time goes on, and you know what? It would be much more convenient. It would be much easier not to do it. Much easier. But let's see if it's important to God. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. The fool has said in... Wrong chapter. That's true too, but we want chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to abide in your tabernacle, in your dwelling place? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to dwell there? And he goes on and he talks about the various qualities of those who will dwell there. And let's go down to verse 4, which we want to focus on. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The person who's going to be in, dwell in God's holy hill is that person who, when he says yes, even when it hurts, even when it would be easier to get out of it, I said it, I'll do it. I said I would do it, I will do it. Even if you don't invoke God's name. That's the quality of character and commitment that God is looking for. And when you think about it, we've made commitments to God and we didn't swear. For most of us, when we got married, what did we say? We said, I do. We didn't invoke God's name. We said, I do. Or I will. Or something to that effect. Yes, is what we said. We said, I'm committed to this covenant of marriage, and God is here and witnessing it, and my yes is yes. And we said the same thing at baptism. You know, as you're standing in the water, wherever you may have been, and the minister says to you, have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You said what? Yes. And when you said yes, the minister said okay. As a result of that, and went through the rest of what he had to say there, and you're being baptized, and not to any sect of men, but into the body of Christ, and he may have had you hold your nose and put your hand down and hold your pants, and then he leaned you back in the water and brought you back up. But you said yes, and you made a commitment to God. You didn't swear you would do it, you said, I will do it. And that's all that's needed for all of us. And God wants us to be that kind of person. Because God tells us in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God has made promises, he's committed to those promises, and he will fulfill them. And we have to be the same. That's what he wants, that kind of people in his kingdom. So as we think about this subject, Christ has told us, do not swear at all. So when you have a chance to make an agreement, to make a promise, to make a commitment, then let your yes be yes. And if you can't make a commitment, you can't come to agreement, let your no be no. Because anything more than that is of the evil one.